For the singing this morning, we've been singing about God's love and that video by Mercy Me. The love of God is a great song. As you can see, the title of the sermon this morning is God's Love Story. I invite you to open your Bible to the first epistle of John. Everybody comfortable? Anybody as hot as I am? I feel sorry for Nick. I know Nick's hot back there, so I don't want him to get too hot back there. He'll pass out on me, so thank you. It is warm, 66 today and 16 Wednesday night. Welcome to North Carolina weather in the winter. 1 John, near the end of your Bible, was written by John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, one of the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. I've often thought what Andrew thought about being left out of that, but those were the ones the Lord chose. He was the apostle closest to the Lord, apparently. In fact, he refers to himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. James was the first of the 12 apostles to die, beheaded by Herod Agrippa in AD 44. His brother John was the last apostle to die more than five decades later, at the end of the first century. He died in Ephesus, as far as we know, after miraculously surviving an attempted execution by being boiled in oil. It's not in the New Testament, but very ancient, strong church tradition that Domitian tried to kill him that way. It didn't work. The Lord preserved his life, and so Domitian exiled him to the island of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea, and that's where he was in a cave, and on a Sunday morning he received the vision that became the book of Revelation. Before he died, as an old man, he wrote five books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, then four of the last five books, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Revelation. We're reading from 1 John this morning, chapter 4, so look with me as I read 1 John 4, verses 7 to 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we would expect him to say we ought to love God, but he doesn't. He's the way we love God is we ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. Look down at verse 18. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. Way back in December 1970, film titled Love Story hit the theaters and became an iconic movie about a wealthy Harvard law student named Oliver, played by Ryan O'Neal, who meets a middle-class college music student named Jenny, played by Ally McGraw, and it's love at first sight. Despite the protest of Oliver's father, played by Ray Milland, the young couple marry. Oliver finds a job at a legal firm in New York City, but their happy life comes crashing down when it's discovered that Jenny has a terminal illness. The movie was nominated for 7 Academy Awards, won the Oscar for the Best Musical Original Music Score, featured the song Where Do I Begin. As you can imagine, it was a real tearjerker and a great love story. But an infinitely greater love story is God's love story. In fact, it's the greatest story ever told that runs like a scarlet thread through the 66 books of the Bible, from creation to the cross to the crown. It's a story so vast and wide and deep that we can't begin to cover it in one lesson. So we'll look at the first part this morning and then continue next week, Lord willing. So relax and lose yourself in the great story, especially because, unlike Hollywood, it is an absolutely true story. Every human being, created in God's image, in every culture, every era, has the basic God-given need to be loved. We try to fill that need with people and things, but we can never be completely satisfied with those. And that's because, as Blaise Pascal so elegantly put it, we have a God-shaped vacuum in our heart which cannot be filled by any created thing, only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. No human being, no pet, no material possession, no position can take his place. February is the month in which we emphasize romantic love because Valentine's Day falls right in the middle of the month and occurred just 2 days ago. And on Valentine's Day, did you know that 56% of Americans celebrate that day, which I thought was low. I thought it would be higher than that. But they celebrate it big time. In 2024, Americans spent $25.8 billion on Valentine's Day, according to the National Retail Federation. And over half of that, $14.2 billion, went to their significant others. The most popular gifts, as you would imagine, candy, flowers, greeting cards, an evening out, jewelry. The average American spent $185.81 on Valentine's Day, so you can gauge yourself whether you were average, above average, or below average. By the way, those 45 and younger are much more likely to celebrate the day than those over 45. This year, it is expected that Americans spent $27.5 billion, with $14.6 billion going to their significant others. All the numbers are not in yet. Well, we thank the Lord for the love of our spouses. And experts tell us, however, that our spouse can only meet about 40% of our emotional needs. So we also have to rely on family and friends and community and our church family for emotional support. But above all, we need God to fill that void. Yet I know that many believers struggle throughout their lives to feel secure in God's love for them. They believe it intellectually, but they often don't feel it emotionally. Perhaps because they grew up in an unloving home. Maybe because of abuse or rejection from people who should have loved them. Perhaps because of deep-seated feelings of inferiority or low self-esteem. Maybe because of the feeling that love must be earned, they are convinced that they're unable or unworthy of being loved. Perhaps because of finding themselves in an unloving marriage. Maybe because they've never experienced unconditional love from those who should have extended that to them, their parents, their spouse. They can't comprehend what unconditional love is, that someone would love them regardless of who they are and what they do, but simply because that person chooses to love them. And not just any person. We're talking about the supreme someone who exists, loves them, loves you. The living, eternal, transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing God who created the universe with merely his spoken word. Yes, we may be a tiny speck in the universe, but that doesn't matter. You matter to God. We were created in his image. We're talking about that God who sits upon a throne of fire, who dwells in unapproachable light, who sits upon the circle of the earth, who walks upon the wings of the wind, who rides on the chariots of the clouds, as Isaiah put it. That God whose throne is heaven, whose footstool is earth, who knows all of the trillions of stars by name, who sustains every atom of the universe, that God really loves you. That's what the Bible teaches. Not because of who you are, but in spite of who you are. Yet many believers struggle with really believing that God loves them personally, that he even knows them, knows anything about them. He knows everything about us. The enemy tricks them into doubting God's love for them. Difficult, hurtful, painful events in life confuse them, appearing to send mixed messages about God's love for them. They know it intellectually, they know it's true theologically, but sometimes they don't feel it. So how do believers overcome that emotional disconnect with their Heavenly Father? Well, the only cure is to immerse ourselves in what God says about his love for us. That means that we renew our mind by focusing on what God's word clearly says about his love for us. If you struggle with that, get some 3x5 cards or type it up. Look up all the verses, Old and New Testament, that says God loves you. Write them down and read them over and over and over. Renew your mind like that. Then allow the Holy Spirit to saturate your soul with that truth and thoroughly convince you that it is absolutely true, regardless of how you feel. And then meditate upon that truth until you absorb it and it becomes a part of you. Our response, our actions, always begin with our thinking. And that the devil can get us off in our thinking and make us think that which is not true, which does not line up with God's word, then he's got us. That's why, as Paul reminds us in Romans 12, we renew our minds, and we do that by getting in the scriptures. God's love for us sinners and what he's done to provide for us for our salvation. Now, all three members of the Godhead are personally and extensively involved in planning and providing and securing our salvation so that we don't have to live an aimless life without eternal purpose. We don't have to go to hell forever when we die. Instead, we can have our sins forgiven. We can enjoy God's presence in this life, abundant life. Jesus said, that's why I came, to give you life and to life abundantly. And then when this life is over, to go be with him in the home he's prepared for us and experience a totally fulfilling life. Forever, constant joy, no pain, no sadness. You say, Dale, that's too good to be true. But it is true. The Bible makes that clear. We can't begin to imagine the future that God has planned for all eternity for those who know and love him. That's what God wants for each of you, dear ones. That's what he's planned and prepared for you. And it cost him his son to make it happen. That's the good news of the gospel. It's the best news you will ever hear. Fulfills the greatest need in your life. So, dear one, let me just say this. If you're here today and you're not absolutely sure that you've been saved, that you're on your way to heaven, that you would go to heaven today if you died, if you're not clear on whether you're trusting in Jesus Christ alone and his death on the cross as full payment for your sins, then I'm talking directly to you today, my friend. Please hear me. Please listen carefully. Imagine that you and I are sitting across from each other at a table with a cup of coffee or tea or whatever you drink. We're discussing what the Bible says about your spiritual condition, what Christ has done for you, how you can have all your sins forgiven, how you can know Christ in this life and then be with him for all eternity in unimaginable joy and glory. God has spelled that out very clearly. So let's examine the role of each member of the Godhead in our salvation, our love, and how love motivated them to do what they've done. First, God the Son died for our sins. God the Son, so we're going to talk about the Son first. Now, his death happened on the cross, but that's not where the story begins. It actually begins in eternity past when a decision was made to provide salvation for sinners. And the scripture tells us that love motivated the Father to sacrifice his Son. In a host of familiar passages, we are assured that love sent the Son into the world. Here's the verse that all believers should have memorized. You all know it, so lift up your voice and read it with me. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. Well, that's the gospel in a nutshell, one verse. And then the next verse, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit existed in perfect love and harmony. You say, how long is that? Eternity. You can't measure it in time. And I can't wrap my minds around that. I can imagine going forward forever. I cannot imagine going backward forever and there never being a beginning. When did God start? He didn't. Who created God? Nobody. He's always existed. And they've always existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in perfect harmony and fellowship. There was nothing else. No universe, no galaxies, no stars, no planets, no earth, no angels. No humans, no minerals, no plants, no animals. Remember, only God is eternal. Only God is uncreated. Everything else is created and was created by God in a moment of time. In fact, time itself was also created at that point of creation. The Bible calls that point in the beginning. That's when time began. So prior to that point, in eternity past, the Godhead decided that they would create the universe and everything that's in it, including human beings, which would be the apex of God's creation, because he would create them in his image and after his likeness so that they could know and fellowship with him. Now, God had unlimited options. at his disposal. But he decided to create this universe that exists today and create us the way we are. So we know that this universe was the best option. Now, not in its present state, in its original perfect state. We messed it up with sin. He knew that. He knew that before he ever created us, that we would sin, that we would rebel against him, that the world would be cursed and have to be restored, and it will be. He knew that our rebellion would mean that we would have to be forever separated from him. He didn't want that. So he devised a plan whereby we could be rescued and brought back to him, to a close, loving relationship with him. But that would mean our sins would have to be paid for. And the only perfect payment God would accept in keeping with his perfect character would be a sinless sacrifice. You say, well, why do you do it that way? Because that was the best way. How do I know that? Because that's what he did. I think it shouldn't have been. He didn't ask me. Why did it have to be a sacrifice? Because that's what he said and that's what it is. Well, I'm just not going to go along with that. Well, what difference does that make? I can't fathom these atheists and these free thinkers who say, well, I'm just not going to believe in a God like that. Well, guess who you're going to meet a moment after you die? So the wise thing is not be a fool who says there is no God, but accept who God is, the way he's revealed himself, and line up with that. He knew that a sinless sacrifice would be a problem because all human beings would be tainted with sin. So none of them, not the best of them, the best heroes of the Old Testament, none of them could offer a sinless sacrifice. They couldn't pay for their own sins, much less somebody else's. So God would have to provide himself as a sacrifice. But that presented another problem. A sacrifice means death, and God cannot die. So God would have to become something he had never been. He would have to become a human being. So the most stupendous miracle that has ever occurred is what we celebrate every Christmas. One of the Godhead, it was decided would be God the Son, would have to come to earth, become a human being without sin, live a perfect life to keep God's law for us because we couldn't keep it, and then have all the sins of humanity charged to him, that he would have to die to pay for all those sins. And on the basis of that payment, God could then forgive those who would accept the payment by faith, and he could make them a part of his family, could give them eternal life, could clothe them with his own righteousness, and then they could live in perfect harmony with him forever. And of course, we know from Scripture that it was God the Son who was chosen to be the sacrifice. We know from Scripture that it was God's love that motivated him to come up with this plan and send his Son to earth. Listen to the NIV rendering of the passage we read earlier in 1 John 4, where he says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. Verse 14, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. One of the all-time great verses in hymnody, William Newell wrote, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Love sent the Son into the world. But God's love didn't end at Christmas with the birth of his Son. We're told in multiple passages of Scripture that love sent the Son to the cross. Listen to the familiar passage in Romans 5. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. How, Paul, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's another verse we read earlier, 1 John 4:10. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And how did he prove that? He sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Charles Wesley wrote the song that we may sing next Sunday, in which he expressed his amazement at what Jesus did for us on the cross. He says, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. amazing love. How could it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We are on solid biblical ground when we say that love motivated the Father to send his Son into the world. So we have to be careful when we present the gospel, especially to children, that we don't present the Father as some cosmic bully who's mad at us and wants to squash us like a bug, and Jesus has to come swooping in like a superhero between the two and save us from God's wrath. No, 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 no. 1,000 times no. That is not what the Bible teaches. God the Father is not the bad guy. He's not the villain who's out to hurt us. He's not against us. The caricature of the Father that atheists such as Richard Dawkins like to present is totally false. The Father loves us. He is for us. He pursues us. Salvation was his plan. It was his love for us that sent his Son into the world to save us and to the cross to die for us. He sent his Son for us. Talk about a sacrifice. But it wasn't just the love of the Father. We're assured in Scripture that love motivated the Son to sacrifice himself. The Father didn't have to twist his arm, and I don't mean to be irreverent in saying that. He didn't have to be convinced. He didn't have to be talked into it. They were in total harmony with his plan. For example, a number of verses inform us that love caused the Son to give himself up for us. Paul testified to the Galatians, "I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Galatians 2:20. That's what Christ did for you, my friend. That's why he did it. He loves you, and he gave himself up for you. So the question is, have you responded to his love and his sacrifice by turning from your sin and embracing him as your Lord and Savior? There really is no other logical response. How tragic that the vast majority of people who even hear that message ignore it or reject it or put it off and say, one of these days, but that day never comes. How tragic. And if you are a believer, are you living for him? Have you totally surrendered every area of your life to him? Nothing less than total submission to him and eternal gratitude is a proper response to such love and sacrifice on his part. Paul declared to the Ephesians, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And in that context, Paul likens Christ's role to the role of a husband for his bride. The apostle instructs husbands in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church, his bride, and gave himself up for her. With every couple I marry in premarital counseling, I stress the truth of that verse to the groom. I tell him, I look him right in the eye, I say, look, there is no higher standard by which you will be judged, and you will be judged. You'll stand before the Lord one day. You must love your bride just as Christ loves his bride. And that means he willingly gives himself up for her. He puts her before himself. He puts her needs before his own. He sacrifices himself, his wants, his needs for her because he loves her. And if he's unwilling to do that for her, then she has reason to doubt whether he really loves her. Biblical love, agape love, is not a mushy, gooey, warm emotional feeling that is inherently selfish and subjective and comes and goes. That's the way Hollywood defines love. The world's version of love is, I will love you as long as I'm physically attracted to you, as long as you turn me on, as long as you meet my needs and wants, as long as I don't find someone else who I find more attractive and exciting. And when I do find that one, I'm out of here. That's why Hollywood's so-called romances are here today and gone tomorrow. That's why the stars that so many of our young people practically worship and want to emulate go from one relationship to the next, searching for that elusive love that will enable them to live happily ever after, and they never find it. In so doing, they provide horrible role models for impressionable young minds and hearts who follow their every word and deed. That's why when the thousands of Hollywood stars and entertainers gather each year for the Academy Award or the Grammy Award ceremonies, tragically, you may have the largest gatherings of adulterers and adulteresses and fornicators and sexually immoral people under one roof for the entire 12 months. that is so incredibly sad, because deep down, all of those beautiful, very talented people really do want what everyone wants, someone to love them and truly care for them. But most of them don't know the Lord, and they don't know where and how to find such love. It's all me-centered. Can you meet my needs instead of sacrificing yourself for your spouse? Now, there are and there have been a few stable Hollywood marriages that have lasted 30, 40, 50, even 60 years, but they are rare. Bob Newhart, for example, who died last July, and his wife Virginia were married for more than 60 years. Lloyd Bridges and his wife Dorothy were married for more than 59 years before he died. James Garner, who also died last July, and his wife Lois were married for nearly 58 years. Currently, Alan Alda of MASH fame, who turned 89 last month, and his wife Arlene have been married for 68 years, marrying in 1957. Dolly Parton, who turned 79 last month, her husband Carl had been married for nearly 59 years, marrying in 1966. So it does happen among entertainers, but it's sadly, it's very rare, because most of those in that world don't know the Lord. They don't possess the agape love and commitment that makes them willing to sacrifice themselves for their spouse. Tomorrow is President's Day, a federal holiday set aside to honor two of our greatest presidents, our first, George Washington, and our 16th, Abraham Lincoln, both of whom found their way onto our currency and onto Mount Rushmore. And I believe, from studying their lives, I believe that they both were genuine Christians. In Lincoln's case, at least by the end of his life, by his own testimony, he was saved in November of 1863, a couple of years before he died, a year and a half really, when he went to Gettysburg. So they love the Lord, and they love their country, and they both seem to have the agape love necessary to love their wives and sacrifice for them. George and Martha Washington, and you're used to seeing pictures of them when they were very old, but remember, they were both in their 20s when they were married. They were married for 40 years before his death in December 1799, died on my birthday of all times. And though they had no children, they seemed to have a very loving marriage. Separated for long periods during George Washington's many years of military and public service for his country, the couple treasured their they loved each other, and they wrote back and forth constantly, and there was an extensive volume of love letters between them. Sadly, those letters were most of them lost to history when the first lady burned most of them before she died at the request of the first president. Why did he do that? Because they were private. He figured it was nobody else's business what they were writing to each other. Unlike John and Abigail Adams, they have volumes of their letters that are very, very revealing. Abraham and Mary Lincoln were married for only 23 years. She was 23 when they married. He was 33 before he was assassinated, 1865, when he was 56. Though they had four sons, their marriage was not as harmonious as the Washingtons, apparently. She strongly supported her husband's legal and political career, but she suffered from several physical and mental health issues, may have been bipolar, was given to very erratic behavior. Of course, she had a lot of tragedies, children dying, her husband being killed. She went through a lot. And conspiracy theorists have spread false rumors over the years, but there is no evidence that either Washington or Lincoln were unfaithful to their wives, which is certainly not true for many U.S. presidents over the past century. Love caused the heroes we honor tomorrow to give themselves up for their country and their wives. Love caused the Son to give himself up for us. And also, there are verses that tell us that love caused the Son to lay his life down for us. Everyone knows John 3:16. What about 1 John 3:16? This is what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That is the greatest example of love that the universe has ever witnessed. It is the epitome of love, that the sinless, all-powerful, transcendent Creator humbled himself to become a human being and then allowed sinful human beings to torture and murder him so that those very same sinful human beings might be forgiven of their sins and become a part of God's family. And Jesus did that knowing ahead of time, because he knows everything, that the vast majority of human beings who would ever live would never receive him, would never embrace him, would never reciprocate love to him, would never be thankful for what he did for them, but would instead ignore him or reject him or oppose him or even despise him. No wonder John says, this is what love is, that Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That picture has Jesus fulfilling the role of the shepherd for the sheep. John 10, we know that because Jesus gave us that picture back in John 10 when he identified himself as the good shepherd. The good shepherd gathers the sheep into the sheepfold at the end of the day of grazing. Then he lays himself down across the entrance, literally becoming the door of the sheepfold so that no predator can come in during the night to harm the sheep without the shepherd being aware of it. And should a predator come to harm the sheep or a robber come to steal them, the good shepherd will literally die to protect the sheep. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. And what motivated him to do that? His love. His love caused him to lay down his life for us. But his love didn't end there. John tells us in his last book that love caused the Son to free us from our sins. At the beginning of the book of Revelation, John pronounces glory and power to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. In that imagery, Christ fulfills the role of the redeemer for the slave. A few years ago, the choir performed the Easter musical entitled Redeemed by the Blood of the Lamb. It contains some wonderful songs and beautiful arrangements. The role of the Redeemer is drawn from the kinsman Redeemer of the Old Testament. Boaz in the book of Ruth is a perfect example of a kinsman Redeemer. The role of the Redeemer also comes from the slave market of the Roman world in the New Testament. To qualify as a Redeemer, the kinsman Redeemer had to meet four criteria. He must be willing to pay the redemption price, Boaz was. He must be able to pay the price, Boaz was. He must actually pay the price, Boaz did. And he must decide what to do with the free, redeemed slave. And in this case, he married her. Well, even if it wasn't a situation that called for marriage, the kinsman redeemer would set the person free. And that's what Jesus did for us. He will actually marry us as we are his spiritual bride. And we look forward to the marriage of the Lamb, just as Jesus foretold in some of the parables in the Gospels and is set forth in the book of Revelation. And he set us free, free from the penalty of sin, free from the dominion of Satan, free to serve Christ. He doesn't free us to live a life that puts us once again under the bondage of sin. We sing a song in the Lord's Supper service sometimes that Ann Gilbert wrote way back in the 19th century, but still rings true today. She asked, what was it, blessed God, led thee to give thy Son, to yield thy well-beloved for us by sin undone? 'Twas love, unbounded, led thee thus to give thy well-beloved for us, to give thy well-beloved for us. When you're having a bad day, dear ones, when you're feeling unloved, unappreciated, when you're discouraged or depressed, and we all have days like that, don't let the devil win. Don't let him fill your mind with doubts. Run to the scriptures, dive in, immerse yourself in verses like these that we've just noted. Believe the Lord when he tells you that he loves you this much and when he proved it by dying for you. He didn't have to die for you and me. You and I had no claims on him. His righteousness would not have been stained in any way if he had allowed us to go on in our sin and spend eternity separated from him. He did what he did because he loves us, because he wants us to know him in this life and spend eternity with him in the next. In St. Paul's Cathedral in London, there's a life-size marble statue of Christ writhing in agony on the cross. And etched across the statue is the explanation, this is how God loved the world. That's exactly what the Bible says. John Peterson wrote a great song back in 1961 that we sang earlier this morning. But when we're too familiar with a song, we can sing it without really paying attention to the words we're singing. Listen again as I read those words of the song, there will never be a sweeter story, story of the Savior's love divine, love that brought him from the realms of glory just to save a sinful soul like mine. Boundless is the universe around me, reaching to the farthest soul away, saving, keeping love it was that found me. That is why my heart can truly say, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful, wonderful. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? Wonderful it is to me. And then the last verse, love beyond our human comprehending. Love of God in Christ, how can it be? This will be my theme and never ending, great redeeming love of Calvary. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? A billion years from now, I'll look over at Cliff and I'll say, isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? We'll never get over it because we will enjoy the benefit of it for all eternity. Yes, it is wonderful, and it leaves us full of wonder. And because of Calvary, we never have a good reason to question God's love for us. This coming Friday, February 21st, will mark the 7-year anniversary of the homegoing of Billy Graham at the ripe old age of 99. He would have been 106 this past November 7th. When President Trump, during his first term in office, heard that Billy's had passed in February 2018, he phoned Franklin Graham and he said, Franklin, I'm sorry for your loss. Billy didn't make it to 100. Franklin responded, actually, Mr. President, he did. My father died 9 months before his 100th birthday. So if you count the 9 months in the womb from the time of conception, he did live to be 100. President Trump said, you're right, Franklin, he did. Of course, tragically, from the unborn, the pro-abortionists, including so many in places of authority in our own state and in many other states in the country, and they passed barbaric abortion laws since Roe v. Wade was overturned. They don't believe what the Bible teaches, but those who love the Lord believe his word. And we know that Billy Graham was Billy during those 9 months in the womb. During his 99 years outside the womb, especially throughout his 80-year ministry, he often wrote and preached about the love of God. One of his books, he said this, when we preach atonement, it is atonement planned by love, given by love, finished by love, necessitated because of love. When we preach the resurrection of Christ, we're preaching the miracle of love. When we preach the return of Christ, we're preaching the fulfillment of love, end of quote. In one of his sermons, Billy said this, God proved his love on the cross when Christ hung and bled and died. It was God saying to the world, I love you. And that's what John says in the verses that we looked at earlier. God's love provided our salvation. God the Son died for us. But remember, I said that all three members of the Godhead were involved in our salvation. So Lord willing, we'll move next time from the second person to the third person of the Trinity. But for now, let me leave you with these concluding thoughts. Love motivated the Savior to provide salvation as a gift to us at the greatest cost to himself. It cost him his life. It cost him suffering beyond what I can imagine. And not just the physical suffering. What he was really dreading was the spiritual suffering when he was separated from the Father during those last 3 hours of darkness, when he was experiencing the wrath of God for my sin, to pay for my sin and your sin. So the question is, have you received that gift by faith? None of us deserve salvation. None of us can do anything to earn salvation. It is offered to us as a free gift of God's grace, and it can only be received as a gift. Have you received it? Finally, having received the gift of eternal life, love should motivate us to willingly surrender ourselves to the Savior. So the question is, have you fully yielded yourself to him? Out of love for the Father and for us, Jesus fully submitted himself to the Father's will, being obedient unto death, even the horrible death of the cross, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2. In light of that, Paul argues in Romans 12 that our only reasonable response to that is to present our body as a living sacrifice. Have you done that? Are you living for him? We are a month and a half into this new year. Maybe you made some resolutions on day one. I'm going to read the Bible more. I'm going to pray more. I'm going to seek to be a witness. I'm going to look for opportunities to share my faith. Are you still doing that? Renew that every morning. Get up and say, Lord, this is the day that you have made. I rejoice and am glad in it. I'm yours. I present my body a living sacrifice. These are your hands, your eyes, your tongue, your mind, your feet. I'm yours. I want my members to be used as instruments of righteousness today. Take me, Lord. Use me for your glory. Guide my steps. Direct my path. Mean that, and he will do it. You will never be fulfilled as a Christian until you surrender to Christ, and surrendering to him is an indicator of how much you really love him. Let's stand with heads bowed. I've tried to make the good news of the gospel as clear as I can make it. God loved us. He sent his son to die for us. Jesus loved us. That's why he came and died. He's done everything that needs to be done for you and I to have our sins forgiven, to have a fulfilled life in this life, to know him now, and then to be with him for all eternity. He extends that invitation and that gift. That salvation is a free gift. If I could take it for you, I would, but I can't. If you've never received it, do it now. Reach out by faith. Say, yes, Lord, I believe that Jesus died for me. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I turn from my sin. I put my trust in Jesus Christ alone. I receive him as my Lord and Savior. Do it today if you've never done it. If you need to come, this altar is always open as we sing in just a moment. Come and pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, for the good news of the gospel. Lord, we will never fathom the depth of your love, but we're so grateful for it. Speak to our hearts. Draw to yourself any who might be here today who've never trusted the Savior. Help all of us who know him to recommit ourselves to him, to surrender to him fully, that we might be the servants he's called us to be. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.